All right. Well, we're going to transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament this morning. So we'll deal with God's mission through His Son. I guess last week was God's mission through the nation of Israel, and the week before, and this week will be God's mission through His Son. And then in 2 weeks, we won't meet next week, but in 2 weeks will be God's mission through the church. And that'll finish us up. This is popping. All right. Just to remind ourselves that where we were as we concluded last week, at the end of the story of the Old Testament, you have the nation has returned from exile. They're been allowed to go back into Jerusalem. They're rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding temple, rebuilding wall. Now the whole all of Israel hasn't returned back, but a remnant has returned back to Jerusalem. But they're not sovereign politically. They're living under the good graces of Persia and the ruler of Cyrus. And that's how the Old Testament it ends. And like I said last week, it was clear on the older generations that this was not the kingdom. They knew that the temple that was being built wasn't as glorious as Solomon's temple. They knew that they weren't politically sovereign, that they were living underneath the graces of another king. And they were aware that morally, that the people of Israel weren't yet obeying God. As a matter of fact, there were the post-exilic prophets that came on the scene, Malachi and others, that came on the scene to tell them this. And basically, their message was the same message as Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel's message, that they're not keeping the covenant. They're not obeying the Torah. So that's where this thing ends. And then you go about 400 years of silence between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, about almost 400 years. And I wish we had time to kind of trace that history out, but we don't. And it's interesting. I might write a page or two summary of that for you and give it to you just so that you have a feel for that. It's really interesting stuff. But the big thing that happens during this time is that Israel is underneath the rulership of Persia for most of the time, but about 63 BC, Rome comes in and takes over Jerusalem. And so Israel doesn't enjoy sovereignty politically, and that's how the New Testament begins. And you've got Jewish people spread all over the Roman kingdom, Roman Empire. But you also have a concentration in Jerusalem. But most of them live outside of Jerusalem. You only probably had about 500,000 of them living in Jerusalem. Here comes the yard sale boys. You only had about 500,000 living in Jerusalem, and maybe 2 or 3 million living outside of Jerusalem in the Roman province. So that's how this thing begins with in the New Testament. Israel is continuing to hope for the kingdom of God coming. Let me read a passage from Deuteronomy 30 that I think kind of captures where we are at the beginning of the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your father possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all of his curses in your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all of his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of the ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. This is Moses' words to the people of Israel, and he's telling them that you're going to disobey, there's going to be a time of exile, and then this is going to happen. And this is the groaning of the hearts of the people of Israel at the beginning of the New Testament. They want what Moses told the people of Israel before they go into the promised land. They want this to happen, and they know it's not happening. If you hear the words of Moses, it says, he's going to make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hands, the fruit of the womb, the fruit of the cattle, and the fruit of the ground. The Lord's going to take delight in prospering you. He'll take as he took delight in your fathers. And you're going to obey the voice of the Lord, and you're going to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law. You're going to turn to the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And what the people of Israel are like, we haven't experienced this yet. And that's where the New Testament begins. It begins with the realization that the promise that Moses gave to the people of Israel hasn't yet been fulfilled. And the New Testament begins with the story of Jesus, a coming king. The first day we began this study, we looked at the first few verses of Matthew. And the first few verses of Matthew tells us that, so this is the lineage of Jesus, who is the son of David and the son of Abraham. So the New Testament is telling a story that's continuous with the Old Testament. It's a story about Jesus, and Jesus is connected to the promise of Abraham and to the promise of David, who have a life of a coming king. And this is where we're going today. The life of Jesus demonstrates to us what the kingdom of God looks like, what salvation looks like in the kingdom. And the death of Jesus accomplishes this salvation. It accomplishes, if you will, the victory of the kingdom. And the resurrection of Jesus establishes the new creation and opens the door for us to be a part of the new creation. So the life of Jesus is the pattern of the kingdom. It demonstrates to us what the kingdom looks like. Also demonstrates to us the power of the kingdom and his life, his actions, his works, and his words. The death of Jesus actually accomplishes the coming of the kingdom, coming of the salvation of the kingdom. The resurrection of Jesus establishes a new creation and opens the door for us to be a part of the new creation. It inaugurates this kingdom. It's not easy to capture, if you will, kind of the life of Jesus in a succinct way. And one of the reasons for that is you've got four Gospels telling the same story, but from a little bit different vantage points. And so today, we're going to look at some text, but we're not going to tell the story as much as I'm going to tell you what's going on in the story and point out some implications or point out the message of some things that you're aware of. So we're not so much going to tell the stories. I'm just going to show you, well, this was going on, and this is the significance of this in the big story of redemptive history. But just maybe to help orient you a little bit to these gospel stories, let me try to capture the distinctiveness of the gospels in one sentence for you. You may already have a feel for this, but if you don't, this might help. Matthew is a story that communicates this message. Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament scriptures. Over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew, what you'll see is this refrain. This happened to fulfill the scriptures. This happened to fulfill the Old Testament promise. And so Matthew is writing his gospel to largely Jewish people to tell them that this one who has come, who's named Jesus, he's fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. Mark is a gospel, a story about Jesus is the suffering servant who comes and calls us to follow him through suffering as well. The climax of Mark is Jesus' interaction with his disciples on the road to Jerusalem in Mark 10. Jesus has just rebuked his disciples for sending the children away, because the disciples said that basically Jesus was too important and too busy to let the children come and play in his lap, and they send him away, and Jesus says, "You don't understand. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those people, those like the children." And then Jesus just tells him a story about the rich young ruler and that whole episode. And right after that, Jesus tells him for the third time that the Son of Man must be crucified, and in 3 days will be resurrected. And John and his brother James then start off on another conversation about who's going to sit at the right hand or the left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. And the other disciples get a little bit indignant, get frustrated with this conversation, and they start arguing amongst themselves about who's the most important and who gets to sit the right and left hand of the kingdom. And Jesus says at the end of this episode, in Mark 10:30-45, it says, "You don't understand. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life for the ransom of many." And that's the central message of the Gospel of Mark, that this one, the Messiah, has come to suffer. Luke tells a story about Jesus, and his story can be captured this way. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. He hasn't just come to save the Jewish people, but he's come to save the whole world. And you have a lot of material in Luke about Jesus interacting with the Gentiles, going into Gentile territory, and the implications for that. And John tells us that Jesus is the Son of God who gives eternal life. So those are the kind of the unique angles of each of the four Gospels. So in his life, Jesus makes known the kingdom of God. When the New Testament begins, there is a great expectation and great anticipation that God's kingdom is going to come among the Jewish people. They are suffering under Roman rule. They're oppressed people. They know that they're not where they're supposed to be. That's one of the reasons the Pharisees even come on the scene, is because they realize that the promise to the people of Israel haven't yet been fulfilled. So in that 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they begin to think, well, maybe we're not keeping the law faithfully enough. So they start building laws around the law so that the people will keep the law and be more faithful to the covenant, so that God will then bless his people and bring the kingdom. And that's one of the reasons that the Pharisees are so exercised about these rules, is because they look among the Jewish people and say, you're not living the covenant. And God told us if we don't obey the covenant, he's going to bring curses on us and not bless us, and the kingdom's not going to come. And so that's where this story begins. People have a high expectation and anticipation that the kingdom is going to come. They believe this is going to be a military kingdom and a political kingdom. They believe this kingdom is going to be set up on the earth in Jerusalem, and they believe it's coming soon. And it's going to require that Rome be pushed out of Jerusalem, at least out of Jerusalem, probably even pushed back even more. And Rome would no longer be the most powerful empire in the world, but Israel would be again. And that's the anticipation of all of this. And then you've got this one who comes on the scene, whose name's Jesus, and his life looks very different, and his message looks very different, and his works look very different than this anticipation. We know very little about his early years, if you will, just very little. We know he went to a temple when he was 12, and he hung around with the religious leaders and the temple, the teachers there. We know that. We know that the Bible tells us that he grew in understanding and grew physically. And that's really about all we know. We don't know much about him until he comes on the scene when he's about 32 years old. And he goes out to John to be baptized. And this is when his ministry begins. And it's a significant event in the life of redemptive history. It's a significant event in Jesus' life. And what you see in the baptism account is you see that that Jesus is doing something significant to advance the story of redemption. But John's baptism was a story was the anticipation of a kingdom coming. John was baptizing out into the in the desert, in the wilderness. He was baptizing. People would leave Jerusalem. They would go out to where John is, almost a pilgrimage, if you will, out to the exile to be baptized as a way of saying, we're not living to the covenant, being faithful to the covenant. We're not living the what God has called us to live. They go out to repent of their sins, and they come back into Jerusalem. So this was a spiritual exercise for the people of Israel to acknowledge the fact that they have been disobedient to God, and they're repenting of that. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he goes out, and he identifies with the people of Israel here, and he said, not because he needed to be need to repent of his sins or he needed to be baptized because he had broken the covenant, but because he wanted to identify with the people. He wanted to identify with Israel. He wanted to identify with their longing and their anticipation that a kingdom needed to come and that something needed to be made right. And he does that by going out to be baptized. But when he's baptized, something very important happens. Mark gives us a real nice snapshot of this. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. And the voice said, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. A very significant thing happens in Jesus' baptism. Number one, the Spirit descends upon him. Because we're told in the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, the Anointed One comes, he's going to come filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit comes upon Jesus, equipping him, empowering him, if you will, for the kingdom mission, the kingdom work, anointing him to be the Messiah. I mean, he was the Son of God eternally. He didn't change who he was there. This was God's pronouncement that this is my Son. This is the Messiah who has come to establish the kingdom. And the other thing you get here is you have a voice that comes from heaven that says, this is my Son. And this is connected to a number of Old Testament prophecies as well. One of the prophecies that it's connected to is Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 tells us that that the Son of God is going to come and that he is going to establish the kingdom of God. If you haven't read that, let's go there real quick. It's worth reading. Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion and my holy hill. I will tell the decrees. And the Lord said to me, you are my Son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Yes, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all you who take refuge in him. So this is in the baptism event, when God speaks out of the heavens, you are my Son, what he is saying is that the promise to the people of Israel through the Psalm number 2, this is going to be fulfilled in Christ, in this one who's Jesus. you are my son, and it's through you that I'm going to establish my kingdom. You are going to, I'm going to give the nations to you as your heritage, or your inheritance. You're going to possess all the earth. And that's what's going on in this baptism account. Right after the baptism, what takes place is Jesus goes in the wilderness, right? So you've got him in his baptism. He's identifying with the people of Israel. He's identifying with their desire for a kingdom to come. He's identifying with their hope for God to bring about his promises, to restore Israel. He's identifying with that. And then he goes into the wilderness, and he's tempted three times by Satan. 40 days and 40 nights, he's there fasting, and he's tempted. And what goes on in this event, and this is another place where we've talked about a few times, where we look at subtext and not the main text, and we look sometimes at that, and we say, well, here are the keys for us to defeat sin, and they are really important keys there for us to help defeat sin. That's not primarily what that passage is about. What that passage is primarily about is to tell us that this new Adam who has come is the one who's able to defeat sin and death. It's not primarily being an example for us to follow. Primarily, it's the one that says there has a king has come. The previous king, David, he didn't. Solomon, he didn't. And now one who has come who has. And he's demonstrated himself to be the one who can overcome sin and death through his victory over Satan and the temptation there. And so he goes into the wilderness and he comes out victorious. And what he does when he comes out, Mark tells us. Go back to Mark chapter 1 if you're flipping along with me. It's remarkable how Mark tells this story. He tells the story of the baptism in just a few short verses. And then after that, he tells the story of the temptation. And he doesn't give the full account of the temptation like you find in some of the other Gospels. You don't get the discussion between Jesus and Satan. You don't get the specifics of what the temptation is and what Jesus' response is. In Mark, you just get two short verses. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him, which is just a strange description. He was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Just very interesting. Then it tells us in verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. This is where he starts his ministry, in Galilee. He comes out of the wilderness. He goes into Galilee, and what he proclaims is this, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying this, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So when Jesus comes out of the wilderness, what he does, he begins to proclaim the message of the kingdom. Mark says he comes out and he says, the kingdom has come. It has come through me, is what we're going to see in the story. And then he calls people to repent and believe. So he announces the kingdom. And then in Luke, if you're following along with me, you can go to Luke chapter 4. Jesus does something shortly after the temptation. We're told that he goes to Nazareth right after the temptations. He returned the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and then he came to Nazareth. And when it was Nazareth, it was a custom for teachers to come into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they would pick up a scroll and read it. And what Jesus does, he pulls the scroll up, and it's the scroll of Isaiah. He unrolls the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. And this is what Jesus says in verse 18 of chapter 4. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has set me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering the sight to the blind, to set liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So what Jesus is doing early on in his ministry is he's connecting to Israel's hope for the kingdom, and then he begins to proclaim that the kingdom has come. He connects to Jesus, the Israel's hope for the kingdom in his baptism. He defeats sin and death in the wilderness, and then he comes out of the wilderness, and he says, the kingdom has come. It's here. He announces it, and then he gives us a picture of it by reading the scroll of Isaiah, and this is the picture. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to do a couple of things, to proclaim good news to the poor, to set the, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what you see in Jesus' life and ministry is just, it's just this. And this is what Jesus sets out to do. The Old Testament's anticipation that when the Messiah had come was going to be that, that this one would have this power. And that's what he does. He demonstrates that he is the one who has the power. And his deeds and his and what he does in his ministry reveal that he's got the power of the kingdom. People experience the power of the kingdom in a number of different ways. The demons are cast out, right? So when Jesus is casting out demons, he's not saying that I am God, primarily. What he's saying is I am the Messiah. I've come to establish the kingdom. Same thing when the blind sees and the deaf hear and the dead are raised. And when he stands over the waters and he says, peace be still, what he's demonstrating is, I have come to establish the kingdom. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who's come to make all things right, to restore order to all things. Interesting, John at one point, he sends his disciples to see Jesus. We're told of this in Luke's account, I think. But he sends his disciples to see Jesus. And he says, I want you to ask Jesus a question when you get there. And ask him this, are you the Messiah? It's really interesting that John does this because we're told in John's gospel that when Jesus comes out, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. He has this clarity at this point, but after Jesus begins his ministry, I guess then John is probably has something to do with the fact that John is arrested and he's facing execution. And from this point, he says, go ask him. You know, everything's on the line at this point. Go ask him if he's the Messiah. And this is what Jesus says. Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. And this is how Jesus verifies and gives John the confirmation that he's the Messiah. Go back. Tell him what you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are clean, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. That's the message Jesus sends back to with John's disciples to John. Yes, I'm the Messiah. Everything that the Old Testament anticipated and hoped for that the Messiah would be and do, I'm doing. And when the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing things in the power of Satan, Jesus says, I'm not doing things in the power of Satan. He says, when you can drive out demons by the finger of God, then that's not a display of the kingdom of Satan. That's a display of the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God has come to you, he tells us, the Pharisees, when they're criticizing him and are trying to trap him and accuse him of doing things that are ungodly. So the kingdom is revealed in the deeds of Jesus and what Jesus is doing and fulfilling in doing the miracles. The kingdom is fulfilled. It's the kingdom is displayed and it's revealed in that. Another thing we see with Jesus' ministry is that he begins to gather people around him. He gathers 12 disciples, starts building a community of people. It's interesting that this community of people looks different than what the religious leaders anticipated. I mean, he goes out to the fishermen and calls them, and he begins to pour his life into them. But he also goes out to the sinners and the outcast. You know, he calls the tax collectors, and he goes out and he heals those with disease that were considered unclean. Jesus begins to gather a community around him. And we need to understand that this is the community of the kingdom. And so he's confronting the anticipation of this political establishment, this national establishment that's going to be the kingdom of God. And he's saying that that's not going to be what the kingdom of God looks like. The kingdom of God is going to look like those who follow me. Those who hear my message and those who respond to what I have come to proclaim. That's why he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe and follow me. So he begins to gather this community of people around him to follow him. Jesus explains the kingdom through his teachings. Most of the parables are kingdom parables. They're explaining a kingdom message. They're helping us to see more clearly what the kingdom's all about. He also explains the kingdom in other ways. The Sermon on the Mount is largely a kingdom-centered sermon. This is the life of the kingdom. This is what it looks like. The Beatitudes are a picture of the life of the kingdom. When he teaches us to pray, the model prayer, that's a kingdom prayer, right? What does he say? My Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he unpacks what that looks like. It's a kingdom-centered prayer. The parables, he tells us in the parables a number of important things about this kingdom that he's come to establish. First, that the kingdom doesn't all come at once. I mean, it's not going to be completed and consummated and established fully all at once. That's the whole business about the wheat and tare parable, which I'm sure you've heard preached it in various places. And some famous evangelists like to talk about this parable. The point of this is that until the kingdom is completely established, you're not going to be able to see clearly who the people of God are and who the people of God aren't. There's going to be a time, though, where the weeds and the true fruit are going to be divided. So this is telling us that this kingdom that God has established, it's not going to all come at once. There's going to be a blending of things. There's going to be some confusion, if you will, until it's established in its fullness. The kingdom doesn't come with irresistible power. And that's what he teaches us with the parable of the seed and the sower, right? The seeds are going to come out, but it's not going to overwhelm and coerce people. The seeds are going to go out, and some of those seeds are going to be picked up by birds. Some are going to be choked out. Some are going to be scorched by the sun, and some are going to produce. So it's not coming with a sword to overcome and conquer. This kingdom comes in a different kind of way. The judgment, the final judgment of the kingdom, is reserved for the future. That's the message of the parable of the talents, where he invests and gives servants certain amount of talents and sees what they're going to do, and then he comes back and then is when he determines whether they've been faithful or unfaithful. So this judgment of the kingdom is not going to come immediately right now. It's going to be reserved for the future. And this is something that would have been the anticipation of the nation of Israel, is that the anointed one's going to come. He's going to amass a great army. God's going to execute his judgment upon the earth right now and set up his kingdom. It's going to rule forever. And Jesus is telling them in these parables, no, this judgment is going to come another time. The final revelation of the kingdom is postponed. And it's postponed so that many will come in. And this is the message of the parable of the banquet. And even the parable of the lost coin. Where Jesus and the lost sheep, Jesus says, there's one missing. Go out, find him. There's time. This full revelation of the kingdom has not yet come. It's going to come another time. There's time to go and get the lost coin. There's time to come and go get the lost sheep. The parable of the banquet is he sends out the invitations to the people, and those who got the invitations, they didn't come. They were too busy to do something else. And so the servants at the banquet table said, what should we do, master? And he said, go to the streets and pull people in for to eat at the banquet. And that's the story of the parable of the banquet. And it, And it's to tell us that the full revelation of the kingdom is not going to come right now. It's going to come into the future. So it gives us time to gather other people in. So these parables are kingdom-centered parables teaching us the nature of what Jesus is coming to do and how expansive it is, and even teaching us kind of what our anticipation should be in terms of the timeline of what Jesus is coming to do. Jesus' mission, it began in Galilee, but then he begins to travel outside of Galilee and travels into Gentile territories. And this would have been very confusing. I mean, why would the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that was come to establish the kingdom of Israel, why would he have any interest in traveling to Gentile territories? And he does that. And one of the things he's doing there is he's changing the rules of the game, if you will. He's beginning to define what it means to be clean and unclean in different ways. And he's also saying that the kingdom of God is not for a particular people, it's for everybody. And it's interesting that most of what Jesus does in Israel or in the territory of where the Jewish people and the Israelites lived, most of what he does there, what he says is, don't go tell anybody I did this. Don't tell anybody who I am. It's not until Jesus gets into Gentile territory that he reveals who he is. It's when he's in Gentile territory that he looks at his disciples and says, who do they say that I am? And some say, well, some say you're Elijah, who's been resurrected. Some say you're John the Baptist, who's come back to life. And then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up and says, you're the Son of the living God. And it's revealed here, but it's not revealed in Jewish territory. It's revealed in Gentile territory that this is the Messiah, the one who has come. And he does this, I think, to tell us that this kingdom that he has come to establish is not narrow in its focus. It's comprehensive. It's got everybody is involved. And you see interactions with Gentile people. One of the ones that I think is most significant to me is his conversation with the Syrophoenician woman. You remember this story? Where she comes up and she says, my daughter's sick. I need you to go help heal. And this guy's been doing stuff for all sorts of people all over the place. And he looks at her and says, the food on the table is not for the dogs. And you're like, Jesus just called this woman a dog. What is he doing? And this is a Gentile lady. And I love her response. And this is what she says, but shouldn't the dogs get the crumbs off the table? I mean, isn't there something for us? You know, is there not some part of this kingdom that we get to be a part of? And she wasn't exactly saying that, but when the gospel writers come back and retell the story, that's clearly what's going on there. And Jesus then, he looks at her faith and he heals her daughter. But Jesus is expanding his ministry outside of the Galilean region and goes into Gentile regions to demonstrate that his kingdom is more expansive. A significant part in the ministry of Jesus and the story of in the Gospels, a significant turn is when Jesus heads towards Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, John's Gospel is divided at this point. Almost half of John's Gospel is from when Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem and begins to move towards his final days, which has been just a few weeks. So the Gospel of John, which is, I think, 21 chapters, half of it is just the last couple of weeks of Jesus' life. And then the first half is the first couple, 3 years or whatever. But each of the Gospels, we have this distinct mark where Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And at this point, Jesus is communicating an important message to his disciples. He's beginning to reveal to them more about this kingdom and how this kingdom is going to come. And what he's teaching his disciples when he sets his face towards Jerusalem is that there are two things that are necessary for the kingdom to come. One thing that's necessary is for suffering to come. And the other thing that's necessary is for those who follow him understand the cost of discipleship. And Jesus, he does this in Mark, and he does this in John, he does it in Luke. Luke chapter 9. Verse 22, he begins to tell his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day." And then he says in verse 23, "And if anyone were to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So you see this this message. As Jesus begins to set his gaze towards Jerusalem, he begins to communicate to his disciples in a real clear way that this kingdom is going to come in a way that you don't anticipate it. It's going to come through the Son of Man dying, and it's through you taking up your cross and you following me. And he begins to call his disciples to join on the mission, to follow him and what he is about doing. He tells them that it's not going to be a half-hearted devotion. He says, "Whoever puts his hand on the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Unless you love me more than you love, unless you hate your father and your mother, you can't follow me," he says. Now, we need to unpack exactly what he's talking about there. We all know he's not talking about hatred toward our parents. But he's making a point that to follow the Messiah and to follow me and my kingdom means full devotion to me. And then he concludes his mission into Jerusalem. He concludes his ministry. And he does so in remarkable fashion. Again, communicating the nature of this kingdom. He enters Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, that to us now is a pretty exciting thing, because for many of us who grew up in church, we love Palm Sunday. You know, when we were boys, we got to carry a palm branch home from church that day. And sometime during Sunday school or children's church, we would wave the palm branch and we would sing the songs, and somebody would pretend like they're Jesus, and it was exciting and fun. We'd throw our coats down, and that was cool. But from this vantage point, it wasn't the same. I mean, it was an exciting deal, but for him to bear a donkey, he was communicating a message. I mean, this is not a warrior's animal, right? I mean, you don't, when you're going to battle, you don't get on a donkey. You got a horse or a chariot. If you're going to show your strength, you don't get on a humble animal like a donkey. And Matthew picks this up in Matthew 21:5. He says, "See, your king comes as gentle, riding on a donkey." He assumes the Davidic promise by coming into Jerusalem with hosannas. He assumes the Davidic promise. The promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 is mine, but I'm going to assume it by sitting on a donkey. And he is confounding the anticipation, the expectations of the people of Israel and how the kingdom's going to come by how he approaches Jerusalem. And then he goes into Jerusalem and he does some very significant things. In the last couple of days of his ministry, what does he do? He goes into the temple. and he curses the temple, and he judges the temple, and he runs out the money changers, and he says, the house of my father has become a den of robbers. And then he goes out after that, and he's looking at Jerusalem, and he's standing beside a fig tree, and he curses the fig tree as a parable of the curse that is going to have to come upon the nation of Israel. And then he goes and gathers his disciples up for the Passover meal, and he changes the message of the Passover meal forever, right? He gathers his disciples together, and he's got the bread and the wine there, and he says, this once was a celebration of what God did for our forefathers in Egypt, but now I want you to know that these things are going to take on new meaning. This bread represents my body, and it's going to be broken for you. And he says, this cup's going to represent the cup of the new covenant. A covenant they anticipated, right? Jeremiah 31, Zechariah 9:11. A covenant that they knew was going to come, and he holds it up and says, this blood is my blood, and it is going to be spilled, and it represents a new covenant between God and his people. Shortly after this, Jesus is arrested, and he's tried, and he's heading towards his death. So the ministry of Jesus, let's kind of summarize that real quick before we start talking about his death. The ministry of Jesus is giving us a picture of the kingdom of God and how it's going to come about, what this kingdom looks like, giving us a picture that he is the Messiah who has come with the power of God, and that the promises of the Old Testament are beginning to be fulfilled through this one. So in his life, he gives us a picture of the kingdom, and in his death, Jesus secures victory of God's kingdom. I mean, it's really remarkable. I mean, we are a very foolish people, or our God has done a great thing for us, and we know the truth, one or the other. We put all of our hope on a cross. We're the only people in history who have ever seen the cross as something glorious. I mean, the story that we've been looking at through the pages of Scripture of God promising to Abraham, I'm going to build a great nation, and you're going to have a land, and you're going to have a huge people of descendants, and they're going to be a blessing to all the nations. This story ends with the one who has come and declares the kingdom of God has come. The one who declares that the Spirit of God has come upon me, the one who's demonstrated the power of the kingdom by the blind seeing and the deaf hearing, this one ends on a cross. And it is a crazy thing, because this was not a glorious symbol. And something incredible happens at Jesus' death. It's recorded in Mark 14. Something remarkable happens. The curtain of the temple is ripped apart, right? I love the way Mark tells this story. Mark 14:38. I love the way he tells the story. Make sure I'm in the right place. That was Mark 15. Here we go. 38. It says, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And then this is what Mark says. And a curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurions had stood facing him, they saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. It was almost like, you probably could have seen the temple from Golgotha. It's almost like Mark is saying that this one centurion had this unique position in history, who could see the temple. Well, he could actually see inside the temple, but he could see the temple. He experienced the earthquakes and the lightning and the thunder, saw this one die, and he confessed, surely this one is the Son of God. It's remarkable how he tells that story, how he captures it. I love Mark's gospel. It's probably my favorite because he just compacts everything in so tightly and just gives so much meaning in a few short verses. But when this temple curtain is ripped in two, it communicates an incredible message about what Jesus does on the cross, is that he opens up the door for God now to have relationship with his people. Now we can be in God's presence when we couldn't before. And so where the kingdom of God, the anticipation of the kingdom of God, was to have a victorious kingdom where the people lived at peace from their enemies and were more prosperous than all the other nations, Jesus' death tells us, no, the kingdom of God is so that the people of God can be in the presence of God. It's so that we can enjoy God's favor and enjoy God's presence again, because the people of God hadn't been able to enjoy the presence of God since the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve in the garden, what do? After they sin, they run from him, hiding from him. And then what does God do after he tells them the implications for their sin? He ushers them out of the kingdom, out of Eden, and says, we can no longer have fellowship like we once did. But now, at this point in the story, that fellowship is now provided through the death of Christ. I've already alluded to this real quick, but let me just say this quickly. I probably got ahead of myself in getting to Mark, but the perception of the cross from every other vantage point was not glorious. In the Roman Empire, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. It was too low for even Roman criminals to be crucified. If you were a slave or if you were a foreign criminal, they would crucify you. But it was even beneath crucifying the most hardened criminals in the Roman Empire who had Roman citizenship. When you were crucified, it was the most horrendous way to die. It's a public death. It was physically torturous. It would have been absolutely humiliating to stand in front of those folks. You were stripped without clothing, dying a most tremendous death you can imagine. Bypassers would come by and jeer and mock. And this is the death of Jesus. The Jewish people also knew that there was nothing glorious about this. Deuteronomy 21 tells us that anyone who hangs from a tree is cursed by God. So this is for the Christian church to grab a hold of the symbol of the cross and say, this is where we put our hope. It is a confounding thing unless what Jesus did there was really to pay the penalty for our sins and to accomplish salvation for us. And that's what the scriptures tell us happened. This is what the New Testament tells us. So the cross won redemption The penalty for our sins has been paid for. It accomplishes reconciliation. The relationship with God and man has been reconciled. It accomplished justification. Our identity before God has changed. We're now considered righteous. And it accomplished a conquest. The enemies of God have been defeated. And throughout the New Testament, as it begins to interpret what happens on the cross, those are the things that the New Testament writers begin use and unpack. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18. That on the cross, the just died for the unjust so that he may bring us to God. So this event was to reconcile God and man so that we might be able to have a relationship with him again. Let me wrap up real quick on the third thing we're going to look at this morning. In his resurrection. So we looked at his life, and now we looked at his death, and we'll look at his resurrection real quick and see the significance of this event. And the Gospels tell the story in a way that it shows that the death of Jesus is climactic in a number of different ways. And when we see the death of Jesus from the disciples' perspective, the women who followed Jesus and the 12, we see that this was a time of great anguish for them. They had put all their hope in this one that they were following, and now he has died. And the Gospels tell us that the women, they're watching and looking to see where he's going to be buried. We're told that the disciples, they leave distraught, and what do? They go back to their boats, and they pick up their fishing nets, and they go back to work. They go back to the life before when Jesus has called them. Jesus walks up to a couple of the disciples, and at the end of Luke, the disciples are walking. A couple of them are walking on the road to Emmaus. And Luke 24, they're talking, and they say this: we had hoped that he was the one who was going to restore hope to Israel. So after Jesus has died and he's been buried in a grave, and the disciples are walking, perplexed and distraught, and they articulate their feelings this way: we thought he was the one. So in his death, before his resurrection, those who had followed Jesus and put their hope in him were completely at loss. But after his resurrection, Jesus began to appear. He began to appear to the women, and then John and Peter. They run to the tomb and to see the empty tomb and hear the voice of the angel who told him that he'd been resurrected. He appears in a number of different places. He appears to the women, as I've said. He appears to the disciples on three different occasions, and on two occasions he appears to large groups. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that at one point he appears to 500 people. So the cross is what the Jewish people and the Gentiles, the Greeks, thought about the cross, unless we have the resurrection. And because of the resurrection, we now look at the cross differently, because the resurrection is significant part of the story. Because it interprets the cross differently. Now we see there's been victory over sin and death through the resurrection. And the interpretation of the resurrection tells us that what has now happened through Jesus, it now can be offered to all those who put their hope in him. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now, all those who put their faith in him, they can anticipate also being resurrected from the dead. His resurrection is the first fruits of the kingdom. The kingdom was coming, and the anticipation of the kingdom and the promises of God to his people being accomplished, Jesus is the first fruits of this taking place. And what Jesus does after being resurrected from the dead, he gathers his disciples out and he sends them out on his mission. So the resurrection changes everything, right? The one who was weak and perplexed and confused, now they see the resurrected Messiah, they're emboldened and they're ready to go out on the mission. And that's where the story picks up in Acts, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it's interesting when he tells them, when he sends them out, we looked at this the first morning that we were together. He says this, he says, "All authority has been given to me under heaven and earth." And then he sends them out. He says, "I have come, I've defeated sin and death. I've come with the power of the kingdom. I've accomplished the kingdom through my death and my resurrection. I have all authority," and he sends them out. So that's the life of Jesus kind of in a snapshot or a nutshell, if you will. Significance of what he came to do and what he did and how this is kind of framed in the story of Scripture and the anticipation that a kingdom has come.